says this. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and three of his sons died, and all of his house died together. When they say his house, his sons, those that were around him, who were related to him, not everybody that was in any way related to Saul, but that group that was there. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and they fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. That's a profound reading, and it comes right from the word of God. If you have your Bibles, or if you could find one in the pews, I'd like to invite you to take it out, if you will, because I don't have all the scriptures up on the screen, but I want to go back and ask you to go into the book of 1 Samuel and go to chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31. And as you're finding that, The background on this narrative is that it dates from about 1010 BC, give or take a little bit in there, but it was written down in about 450 BC. So about 600 years later, almost, this account is given to us, and the best scholarship and Jewish tradition says that it was written by Ezra the scribe. And we know about Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra was a very articulate and literate scribe. So his job was to know the history and to be able to record it in such a way that it would be comprehensible. Among other things, the scribe would also be called upon for legal opinions along with the priests. And a scribe held a position of great authority and respect in among the people of Israel. And so Ezra probably wrote this account, which we have as 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And it's an interesting translation. The word Chronicles actually comes from a little Hebrew phrase, which means loosely the words of the days. So it's like what they wrote about the days that were happening. Or another way to relate it is the things that happen. That's kind of the Jewish, the Hebrew way of saying that this is called, this book, these two books are called the things that happen. And it was an easy way for them to understand it, because it simply was trying to gather up theological threads and scriptural threads and historical threads and put them all into one place so that it was becoming more and more evident about what God was doing in his larger plan to reach the entire world. And so keep your finger in 1 Samuel 31. But the book of 1 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. And we think, oh my word, like 9 chapters of genealogies, boring. How can we get past this very quickly and get into the real story? But the genealogies are, God doesn't waste stuff. He doesn't just put things into his word as filler because he's thinking, man, I've got these first 9 chapters to fill up. What'll I do? I'll put a list of people. He doesn't do that just willy-nilly. But there are a couple of profound purposes to this. And one is to show the place that this community, this after the exile, post-exilic community of Judah occupies in the total history of the known world at that time. So the genealogies kind of anchor the people of Judah, and it goes right back to the very beginning with Adam and Jacob. And Jacob, who is really the progenitor, the beginner of the whole Judaic line. And you see all these so-and-so had so-and-so who had so-and-so. And what it does immediately is that the genealogies are important to provide a framework for where people could go back and measure in their lineage whether they were part of the purity of the line of Hebrew people. And so in doing that, they could establish their roots and indicate whether or not their lineage was one that could be traced back to Jacob and the very foundation of the Jewish people and God's plan for them. So the genealogies also, I guess you could say, they kind of operated as a boundary marker. And if you were in there, then you knew that you weren't from out there. You weren't a part of these other civilizations and peoples who are kind of almost just dismissed as an afterthought. And it really raises the importance for the Hebrew people of God's choosing them and his plan for them and the care in which the genealogies are kept. So that it wasn't just kind of a throwaway, well, I guess I'm a part of the Jewish community, I'm not sure, but they could go back and they could really see where they were. And for the church, what the genealogies help us to understand is this sweep again of God's dealings and his plans, and it sets the groundwork for the Old Testament hope of the future Messiah, because what's the house that David provides? Jesus comes, the Messiah comes from the root of Jesse. He comes from David's lineage. And so there's this whole Davidic lineage that goes back to Jacob. And we can see now from this direction, looking back, that all this was put into place so that the line was clearly established back to the time when God chose the people of Israel, and therefore he had in mind the Messiah that was to come. That's pretty cool. I mean, you think of thousands of years of this, and we are privileged at this point to be able to look back and go, that's what all that's for. That's how that ties together. So in that, then, there's a couple of things that we see. There's these theological themes that start to come up in the Chronicles and goes back to Samuel. And one is the theme of the promise of God. And what you see if you spend any time reading through these books, these accounts, is that God is in plain view and God's in charge. There's no hiddenness of the Lord sort of working back here, or the Lord doing this thing and quietly in the corner. The language that's used in here is about seeking God and honoring God and following God, and God does this and God does that and the other thing. So there's just no subterfuge. There's no trying to hide anything. God is front and center in these accounts, and it's so critical to the life of the Jewish people. And what we'll see as we get into this conversation about Saul and why he was slain and took his life at that time is because he was not faithful to following God. So you got this whole section of the Old Testament which reaches back and points to what it means that we take now about the call for us to be faithful and to be followers of God. It goes all the way back there. This is not something new that we just made up, you know, because we're in a church today. And the second thing that is kind of an interesting dynamic that we see back in Chronicles, and we see it like right in front of our face here with this account of Saul, is about retribution. And it's about sowing, and it's about reaping, and it's about blessing, and it's about cursing. And it's all tied in to faithfulness in there, and whether or not a person has so committed themselves in their totality to listening to and following and honoring God in all that they do, that it comes out in very dramatic and, if I can say, very practical ways. Like for Saul, the practicality of his unfaithfulness was that he died. That's quite practical in that. So we see how this is all unfolding here in this book called The Things That Happen. And it's quite an interesting read if we go back. Now take a look at 1 Samuel 31, if you would, there. And if you compare that to chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, you'll see that the wording is almost identical right through there. It goes right back in. And the source book, if you will, that Ezra had in order to write 1 Chronicles was obviously back the writing that Samuel, that is attributed to Samuel, who has put all this down. So there's a real kind of tie-in there about that. And we pick up this narrative where the Israelites are near Mount Gilboa in chapter 10. And Mount Gilboa was an absolute disaster for the people of Israel. Mount Gilboa is at the head of an east-west valley, and it's below Galilee. And so by losing the Mount Gilboa could be considered like a defense for the people of Israel. And by losing control of Mount Gilboa, and the scriptures tell us that because of the disaster militarily there, that the people began to flee their towns and abandon them, the Philistines were able to come in and to occupy this territory. And they could actually push right through to the Jordan River and beyond. And so we can, you know, if we had a grasp of the geography of the area, you'd see how critical it would have been for the people of Israel, the army of Israel, to hold Mount Gilboa, because now it was just sort of like flinging the door open and saying to the Philistines, you can just come wandering right on in and do whatever you want. And so they are overrunning the land that had been promised to the Israelites way back at the very beginning, that, you know, Abram and Lot and everybody saw, and the promised land that was there that Joshua was taking. And so you've got these Philistines all over the place. And interesting that the Philistines were probably Moabites, that they were not Canaanites, but they also came from away. So you've got all this mix-up of these people back then. And with that mix-up, you can see, too, the prohibitions that God puts on the people of Israel about marrying within the Jewish stream. Like, don't go after the ones, don't take wives from outside, because it will dilute my purposes in moving ahead. And you know that there were all kinds of, shall we say, liaisons that took place. So it's very muddy, very confused, very mixed up at that time. And part of the irony of what that has done for us today, when we look at the Middle East, we read the headlines about what all is going on over there, and we think, what a schmozzle that is over there. But you know what? They're all cousins. If you go back far enough, they're all cousins. They've intermarried back and forth, and there's all this stuff going on. Talk about family tensions that aren't resolved. They are in the thick of it. So here the Israelites have fled before the Philistines. The fighting is fierce, and it's especially fierce around Saul. And do you remember how Saul is described at the time when he was anointed by Samuel? What were some of the descriptors of Saul? Big guy, handsome, rugged, good warrior, all that stuff. In other words, he was easy to pick out on the battlefield. And so what usually happens in any battle or war is that the enemy will try to target the leader and go after the leader. So the fighting was fierce around Saul. And I try to think about what it must have been like for him, you know, to have his three sons around him and have the enemy pressing in. And the prognosis was not good, obviously. And so they are being routed. The archers are coming in. The first arrow hits. You know, Jonathan maybe turns to his dad. He's trying to pull an arrow out. You know, just try to picture that scene there and what must have been going through their hearts and their minds as Saul watches his three sons be killed. And he's there at the end and realizes what he's up against. Now, Saul probably wasn't thinking, this is happening because I consulted a medium. This is happening because I wasn't faithful. I mean, he's strictly fighting for his life. And yet he has enough of his wits about him that he turns to his armor bearer and he says, kill me. Because I know what these guys are going to do to me. They're going to dishonor me. And what that meant was that they would abuse his body, as they obviously did. And that was not something that a king should endure. And it was certainly not something that an anointed of the Lord should have endured as a Hebrew man. So the armor bearer refuses to do it. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. So Saul takes his sword and he falls on it. And he does himself in. And then the armor bearer, of course, does the same thing. And that's kind of the end of the battle. The curtain rings down on Saul almost. But the bad guys come and they get his body and they do what they do to it. And they cut his head off and they put his armor in one of their temples, probably Ashtaroth. They believe. And it's interesting that they found these two temples that are described here that the Philistines have. They know where they are. And so they hang his armor in the temple to Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth is the goddess of sex and war. Great place to have your armor. You know, that's what's supposed to protect you. So they put it in there. And they put his head in the temple of Dagon. And I thought this was really interesting. I still haven't figured this one out. Dagon is the god of vegetation. Maybe there's more to discover on this. I don't know. But they're clear that they know exactly where these were. But the word gets back to the valiant men who are left. And it's that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek name, way to talk about these men. They're the valiant men because actually they all fled in the face of this incredible onslaught. So they gather up enough of their courage to go and to find what's left of the bodies. They bring them back to Jabesh, and they bury the bodies, and they fast, and they pray for 7 days. So what this is really about is about Saul's unfaithfulness. And I wonder if you would be willing to turn to 1 Samuel 13, 8 and 9. 1 Samuel 13, 8 and 9. Samuel, the title of this, which begins back at the beginning of chapter 13, is Samuel Rebukes Saul. And in chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, we see that this is what's saying. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Saul's men began to scatter, so he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replies, "Well, I saw that the men were scattering. You didn't come at the set time. The Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." And Samuel's response is, what?
"You fool."
"You fool. I believe you are a fool." He says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord." So we have a clear and distinctive thing. And you'd think, on the other hand, well, wouldn't it have made sense? I mean, something happened to Samuel. He didn't get there on time. Saul took some initiative. He went ahead. But in this particular understanding and at this time, there are very clearly delineated tasks and functions that the prophets performed, that the king performed, that the men performed, that the women performed, and he went off on his own. Flip over to 15, 2 and 3, chapter 15, 2 and 3. Actually, beginning at verse 1. Samuel says to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites. Totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So he goes ahead and he does that, but he does not follow through on the command that the Lord has given him. Another instance of not being faithful to what he was supposed to do. Jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 7 to 13. The Witch of Endor. 7 to 13. Okay, the setup is he's seen the Philistine army. He's afraid. It says back in verse 5, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium so I may go and inquire of her." "There's one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him,
Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her, by the Lord of all things, by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, well, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. And the woman, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said, I see a spirit coming up from out of the ground. And it goes on to talk about, what's he look like? An old man in a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel. And he bows down and prostrates himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And he says, I'm in great distress. This was the point right here of Saul's incredible downfall, is that the man who started with everything going for him, all of the promise, all of the hope, everything that was invested in him, not only by the Lord and Samuel's anointing on him, but by the people who were following him, it all unravels because he is not able to be faithful to what God has called him to do. And so this is a setup for where we're going to go when we come together the next time with David, because the people are going to rally now around David. And as you recall, David was picked out and David was anointed by Samuel when he was still a boy, and then there's this whole long period before he actually assumes the kingship. So it's in view for Saul, and it's in view for the people. They know who the next king is going to be, and we see how this whole section in Chronicles really is a description and an account of the life and the reign of David. And so David's reign actually goes from 1 Chronicles 10:1 to 29:30. And we see in there the things that happen in the days of David. And we get a call back to a return to God's faithfulness. So tonight's really kind of a background on the faithfulness that we are looking for in David. And we also know that when we look at the life of David, that he wasn't 100% pure either, that he blew it, but he repented. And we don't see that in the life of Saul. And Saul pays the ultimate price of what unfaithfulness actually means there. So if you have some time in the next couple of weeks and you're wanting to kind of get a little bit into where this all goes, it might be instructive to spend some time with Saul and David, then on into Solomon, and see what these 120 years of the kings, the great kings of Israel, were about. Because it's an interesting period that Saul, when we did the walk through the Bible, there were certain hand signs that helped us to understand who Saul and David and Solomon were. And we would say Saul, the king Saul had no heart. David had a whole heart, and Solomon had a half a heart. And it's an interesting way to look at the faithfulness of these three men and the profound impact on that. But it's right through to the lineage of David that God is moving us so that we can have the ground, the context, the setting, theologically, historically, and spiritually, for the ground, the stump out of which Jesus has come. So it all goes back. It all goes back. And any time that we just think that the Bible kind of starts with Matthew, we miss a whole lot that goes on underneath that. I've got a few moments. You have any questions? This is pretty backgroundy here tonight. Yeah, William. I'd start with the Bible, I think. pick one set. Like go to Chronicles and you know, just sort of go through that and see, you know, take it on out to the end. I mean, you may not get everything in there, and you won't, but You know, you have Ezra's, if I can say it this way, you have Ezra's take on it. And will give you that kind of sweep. But you will have to go back into Samuel to get some more of the, you know, the pieces that kind of hook on to it there. But the Old Testament theology can be a fascinating place to kind of go and to just say to the Lord, how does this, which seems so far away and so long ago, how does this impact me today in terms of my life? And I guess the takeaway tonight is to ask the questions about what's God calling you to be faithful in, and how is he calling you to be faithful in your life? You'll know the things that pop up in prayer where you might need to come and ask forgiveness, receive healing, get guidance, or the things in which he wants to affirm how you are faithfully seeking to follow him. Good for examination. Yeah, Phil.
You read a little bit further where you were talking about him seeing the medium.
Yes.
And Samuel's been dead for some time now.
Right.
He sees Samuel.
Yeah.
And Samuel predicts his death.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "You will be with me, and you and your sons."
Hmm.
And Saul is not really a man of God.
Well, and that's going to be one of your questions when you meet the Lord.
I guess so.
What's he doing here?
What's he doing there?
Yeah. And you can really go down a trail on this too when you say that the Lord caused Saul's death, but he fell on his sword. And what's that say about taking your life?
Yeah.
It's murky. It is very murky.
Saul fell on the sword and he didn't die, and then the Amalekite then killed him and took his crown and his armor and took it to David, remember? And then David killed him. But the Amalekite, remember you talked about the Amalekite there a minute ago, way back in 1 Samuel 7 or 8 or something, that he was supposed to kill them all off and he didn't.
Yeah, he didn't.
And then, so it was him who, he actually saw Saul lying leaning on his spear, and he wasn't dead, and he asked him to kill him.
The armor bearer
wouldn't kill him. Then this guy did. And David was so upset. He said, "Why do you think you could kill God's anointing?"
Mm-hmm. About touching God's anointing.
I guess the point I was trying to make is that I never put that together before. That the Amalekite that Saul was supposed to kill all of them. Mm-hmm. That when David said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm just a sojourner, Amalekite." And I never put that together.
And yet we don't have the recording of that in this narrative right here.
Pardon me?
Yet we don't have that recorded right here in this particular narrative. In 2 Samuel.
David killed him. He
touched the Lord's anointed.
It was the Amalekite point. It was like, I never got that before.
And what's that? Where's that put David? Oh, yeah, they wiped them all out. You're supposed to take...
It sounds so dreadful for us, as if we hear of that happening in the third world, and basically, you know, that's just dreadful, but in actual fact, that's how God brought the nation of Israel to the point where...
And protected. And does that... I don't know if that helps us or messes us up when we look at the Middle East now, and some of the things that we would say are so utterly barbaric, and that you see this reflected back there. I've always found it hard to go back and study the Old Testament because it is so messy, frankly. It doesn't fit in neat boxes there. But if you, again, if you try to take this line, this trajectory of where God's going, and hang on to that, then we can see that his heart from the very beginning was to bring forth Christ to the nations. You know, and all this other stuff was... Is that a question, Linda? Oh, I thought you were going like that. Okay, you got a couple weeks now to read. Let's pray. Lord, what do you want to be saying to us personally tonight about faithfulness? What do you want to be saying to us about where we have come from in our spiritual family, because this is a genealogy of our spiritual family. What do you want to say to us about where you are going and how you want to use us? I pray that you'd help us to bring clarity on the things that we need to have clarity on. Remind us of your faithfulness to us, that even when we don't quite understand or have all the pieces sorted out, that we can be absolutely sure that we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for all of your heart for your people back from the very beginning, and pray that we individually and corporately would be found to be faithful people to accomplish your will and your task, to advance the kingdom to the end that every knee would bow and tongue confess that you are Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.